morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Thank you so much for joining us today. We started Genesis 9 the other day. We're going to finish it up in verses 18 through 28 here on our Bible Study conversation. Kind of a short section here today, so we'll have time to at least get in up to our knees. It's a live Bible study program with telephone numbers where you can call us with questions and comments. We say good morning and welcome to Pastor Ron Rall, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Good morning, sir. How are you?
I'm fine, Chuck. Good morning to you.
I want to say thank you to you and your congregation for allowing us to use your sanctuary, your nave, there at Timothy last week for our Bible study on the road. We had a great time.
We enjoyed it also. It was really a lot of fun.
It seems like every time we do that, it becomes a little less formal in terms of a radio broadcast and a little more informal in terms of just mixing with folks and talking with folks. And then there's always the fried chicken, which isn't a bad deal either.
Everybody liked it.
All right. The as I said, the subject of the day, Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse 18. Our phone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or comment, any events coming up at Timothy that you want to tell folks about?
Well, we're already making plans for our Advent services and Christmas program, and there's a lot of things to think about because we're almost at the end of the church year, so yeah. Things really pick up and get in pretty busy during December.
What's the address there?
6704 Filer, just a block east of Jameson.
Pretty easy to get to, as I found out last week. All right, let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the many reminders of your love that are all around us. We thank you for the covenant of grace that you have made with us in baptism, the promise that you are our Father, that we are your children, and that we are heirs of all of the blessings that Jesus has won for us through his suffering and death and resurrection. We thank you that you've given us your word. It's been written down for us to guide and direct us, to reveal your will and your perfect plan of salvation. And we pray that as we look into your word, we might be instructed and strengthened and guided as your people, so that we will be filled with the power of your Spirit and with zeal to do the work that you've given us to do. Grant your blessing to us today as we study that word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Verses 18 and 19 of Genesis chapter 9. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. I've heard it said that it is from these three sons that we get the three racial types that we see in the earth today, Caucasian,
Oriental.
Asian, Oriental, yeah, thank you. I was going to say Asian, but that's not what I meant. And the black races. Is that biblically sound?
No, I don't think there's any biblical evidence to support that. Although, you know, it's clear that Moses here in describing the sons of Noah spreading out and covering the earth, they're the progenitors of the whole world, and all of the tribes and peoples come from these three sons and their families and their descendants. So, but the variations and the modifications, the genetic potential, you know, is pretty extraordinary, and I don't think it's a good idea for us to associate any one particular segment of a racial segment with one of these families or one of these sons.
Well, working backwards as people are wont to do, who start with maybe because they were raised in a family that goes to church. And then the kids go to college or whatever, and then somebody says, you don't believe in the Bible, do you? You don't believe in Genesis, do you? Come on, get in the 21st century. Oh, yeah, I was raised in the church. Well, how do you explain, if Noah was the father of everybody, three completely different racial types in the world? Three types that differ exceedingly from each other, but maintain a similarity among billions and billions of people within those racial types. How do you explain that all coming from Noah? Well, it's nice to have the Ham, Japheth, Shem answer, but you just took that away. So how do you explain it?
Well, you know, when you look at chapter 10, which is the table of nations, and there the author breaks down the descendants of each one of these sons and talks about the tribes that came from them, you know, there's some sort of geographical perspective there. It seems as if, you know, the descendants of Ham are the Canaanites, of course, because he's the father of Canaan, and the peoples who come from them may be the northern part of Africa, because Cush is mentioned especially there, whereas Japheth, the peoples that come from Japheth, the families that are descended from him, seem to be north and west, more the European, Euro-Asian people, and then the Shemites more to the east. And so, you know, over a period of hundreds and thousands of years, development, you know, could an environment and a number of other factors could have influenced, you know, the development of these different racial groups and types as people moved and settled in certain areas, and certain characteristics in their genetic type were accentuated or the opposite of that. But, you know, clearly we're not, I don't think we're supposed to make an association and say, well, this represents the Oriental, this represents the European, this represents the black in racial typing.
You said Shemite, which sounds an awful lot like Semite. Are those two things the same?
Yeah, they are interchangeable, yeah.
And when you talk about somebody who is what we typically hear, anti-Semite, that usually means anti-Jew. Mm-hmm. But Judah and Shem are pretty far apart. So yeah. How do those two connect?
Well, and the Shemites, the descendants of Shem, the ones who are listed in the table of nations, they represent many nations, not just Jewish people, not just the Hebrew people, although Eber is one of the descendants of the family of Shem. And Eber is perhaps, you know, the father of the Hebrew people, although that isn't necessarily determined either. But there are many peoples that come from that, Mid-Eastern peoples, you know, if you think of the land of Canaan and then east of there and north and all of the like the Assyrians and the Persians and all of those people eventually descending from the Shemites.
We're about to read a story which is a kind of a bizarre, strange story. Here we have the Book of the Beginnings, and we have the great calamity of the flood. It seems to me there must have been a million stories that could have been told about those days and years after the flood. And we get this one, which would seem to suggest that there's some kind of theological significance to this. I don't know what it is. Is that why it's here?
Well, I think that's a very safe assumption. When you think about the fact that the first 11 chapters of Genesis cover a period of history that must encompass at least 2,000 years from the time of creation until the time of Abraham. The first 11 chapters cover an enormous span of history. Many things happen, but we only have a few stories that are pulled out, that are highlighted, that are given us in any detail, you know, like the creation and the fall and the flood. And then you get a story like this, very short, but obviously important in terms of the overall perspective of the author who's trying to tell the story of salvation. And within the story of salvation, it's important that we know something about the Canaanites and something about the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, who's going to come from the family of Shem. And I think the theological significance here rests upon the concept of blessing and cursing. That's the real heart of this story, because in this story, Noah blesses and he curses some of his descendants, and that's gonna play a very significant role, because once we get to Abraham, where God makes a covenant with Abraham, and it's a covenant of blessing, a promise of blessing, an eternal covenant. And then in following that, we follow how that blessing passes from Abraham to Isaac instead of Ishmael, and from Isaac to Jacob instead of Esau, and from ultimately then from Jacob to Judah as the tribe that will be the father of the Messiah himself. So the whole concept of blessing is a very important concept in Genesis, and that's really the significance of this story and what it's doing here.
Picking up the reading at verse 20, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Well, now, either we have just a curious little story here, which probably wouldn't even get that many hits on YouTube if somehow you could have videotaped this and put this on the Internet. There's probably a lot more action going on than this. But here it is for us in Genesis chapter 9. And so I'm inclined to plumb the depths here and see if there is some kind of biblical significance. And the first thing that draws my attention is Noah as a wine dresser, as having a vineyard. Jesus tells parables about vineyards and vineyard owners. Is this just a factoid, or is there a connection?
Well, you know, we up to this point, all that we've known about Noah is he's a righteous man. You know, he walks uprightly before God. God, you know, saves Noah and his family, his wife, his sons, and their wives, because Noah is righteous. Noah's faithful. And then God makes a covenant with Noah, you know, and a covenant that he will never again destroy the earth with a flood. So obviously Noah has favor with God, and yet that doesn't mean that Noah's perfect. And here we just see this little incident, you know, in Noah's life, and we don't know how many years after the flood. I mean, Noah lives 350 years after the flood, so this occurs at some point, you know, from the time the flood until his death. And maybe...
Yeah, it's got to be pretty hard to be good for 350 years.
For even a day, you know?
Really.
We struggle with that.
So I guess we shouldn't be too hard
on
it.
No, we can't. I mean, what the scriptures do is they give us an honest picture. Here's Noah. You know, he's a faithful man. He's a godly person, but he gets drunk. You know, he tills the soil. He plants vineyard. And, you know, at some point he drinks too much wine.
Well, and, you know, so what's wrong with that?
No, there's nothing wrong with drinking
wine.
There's
no Leviticus yet. There's no Ten Commandments. There's no law. How do we know that Noah did something wrong here? How would Noah know that he did something wrong?
Well, even though there's no law against drunkenness, let's say, and there's no law in the Ten Commandments against drunkenness, but drunkenness is one of those things that God makes clear is not pleasing to him.
Later.
Later, yeah. But, you know, the scriptures tell us that even before the law came, there was sin. And people obviously knew, you know, what was right and what was wrong.
Of course, Paul says, how would I know that it would be wrong to covet if there weren't a commandment that says thou shalt not covet?
Yeah. But his point there was that, you know, what the law does is it increases sin. It exposes even more of sin for what it really is. But certainly people before the fifth commandment comes along and says, you shall not murder, knew that taking a human life was something wrong, you know. Because they would have had the story of Cain, for example.
You can figure that out from, I suppose, a theological perspective and say, thou shalt not kill, even before Moses comes down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. Or you can figure that out from a practical perspective, and that is, hey, you know what? If you can kill me, I can kill you, and that's not good for either one of us. So we got to not have that.
Right. There has to be, and you know, if you have marriage as an institution, then marriage has to be protected. How do you protect marriage but ensure against immorality and adultery and things like that that destroy and undermine those social organizations that are a part of every community and every social structure in life?
So what about this business where the Bible tells us that the law of God is written on the hearts of human beings? Do you think that Noah and his sons knew intrinsically because of what? Conscience? That getting stone cold drunk was against the will of God?
Yeah, I think they did. And, you know, the actions of the sons indicate that there was, that they were acknowledging what Shem and Japheth did is an acknowledgement that what Ham did was inappropriate. He acted inappropriately in seeing his father's nakedness and in not doing something to, you know, to cover him up, because nakedness was, you know, something that was shameful for those people. And so Ham, you know, must have come out of the tent and said something to his brothers, you know, otherwise they wouldn't have known. And they immediately act to protect their father. His integrity, his respect, they honor him by doing what they did, of covering him without looking at him. And so certainly there was a knowledge that something was wrong and something was right. They understood that. They knew that. And they acted appropriately.
So let's go back to this vineyard image here. In the Gospels, Jesus talks about vineyards. He talks in parables about vineyards. A man planted a vineyard, then he went away to a far country. And he told that parable in order to criticize the keepers of the vineyard because they hadn't been doing a very good job of taking care of his church at the time. So is this one of the first depictions of the church popping up here in Genesis chapter 9? From Noah would come the church.
Yeah, I don't know that there's nothing mentioned in the text that would lead us to believe that. You know, we don't really get that connection until we get to Isaiah, you know, and he says, you know, talks about God planting a vineyard, and the vineyard is the people of Israel. That's sort of the first indication that a vineyard, the first time that analogy, that metaphor is given to us in the scripture. And then it's picked upon by the other prophets, and Jesus uses it extensively in the Gospels, and several parables relate to the vineyard. But I don't think that's here. You know, the Old Testament, in many places, the psalmists and some of the prophets talk about wine being a blessing of God. Wine makes the heart glad, and it's a gift from God. And, you know, when Isaiah talks about you know, God one day destroying death. In Isaiah 25, you know, he says, the best of meats and the finest of wines will be on the table for that great celebration, you know, that heavenly banquet. So wine is a good thing. Noah plants a vineyard, probably like most farmers of his day did. They planted vineyards, and he enjoys the fruit of the vine.
I looked in Luke 3, and Shem is in the genealogy of Jesus. So the direct, I guess we could say, the ancestor of Jesus is present here in this story.
Mm-hmm.
So the church is present in this story,
yeah.
Is it not?
Yeah, the people of God.
Okay, I can think of three possible applications for this rather tawdry event where Noah gets drunk and goes to sleep naked. There is option A. I mean, if you can imagine yourself walking in somewhere and stumbling upon your father naked. It's just like you don't even want to think about it, do you? It's just gross. Could just simply be that. Or it could be a comment on how extraordinarily moral these people were and how important modesty was. There's some kind of moral boundaries being described here. Or, that's option B, or option C. Don't, please, pick one. Don't say all of the above. Just start with at least one. Or it could be connected to the considerable theological implications we got with Adam and Eve finding themselves naked and acting to cover themselves and acting in such a way that was not acceptable that God had to come along and cover them. Maybe it's connected to that imagery. Which of the three do you prefer?
Well, and the third option that you suggested, C, the shame that Adam and Eve felt when their sin was known to God, is connected to their nakedness. And that's the reason why B, I think, is the option I would choose first, because it has to do with morality. It has to do with the whole issue of sexuality. And I say that because if you were to look at Leviticus chapter 18, there's a whole section in there about the sexual immorality of the Canaanites as Israel is getting ready to go into the land of Canaan. And, you know, there's just a list of all kinds of sexual practices that were, you know, that Israel is forbidden to enter into because these are immoral, these are unacceptable to God. You know, a man having a sexual relationship with his father's sister, or a man having a sexual relationship with his you know, stepsister, or, you know, his father's daughter by another wife, a whole listing of them. And in that chapter, the word for nakedness or the word for uncovering occurs 24 times. Now, the chances are that when God gives these directions to the people of Israel as they're thinking about going into Canaan, everyone would recall the story of Canaan being cursed because he had not covered, he had witnessed his father's nakedness, and he had not covered him. And so Canaan is cursed.
Well, now that presents us with a very serious problem. Because if this is primarily, I don't want to put words in your mouth, I know that we don't want to get unilateral here, but if option B is your preference, and this is about morality or sexual ethics or however you want to describe it, then it seems to me that we move over into the area of justice, of right and wrong. And it doesn't make any sense to me, it doesn't seem at all right, that poor Ham happens to be the first one in. He doesn't know Dad's in there with no clothes on. And he lays his eyes on his father's nakedness. Seems to me that Noah is the villain here, and Ham shouldn't be the one who is cursed, but he is. We'll talk about it on the other side of the break. You're listening to The Bible Study.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Here's news of a special exhibition going on now at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park. It's titled Jamestown, Quebec, Santa Fe, Three North American Beginnings. These three settlements created a new world for both the settlers and the original inhabitants in the territory being colonized. Jamestown, Quebec, Santa Fe, Three North American Beginnings invites visitors to re-examine this important part of world history. It's all going on now at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? When you were young, talking with your friends, did you ever tell each other about what you wanted to do when you grew up? I wonder how crown princes describe their future with their friends. When Solomon was a boy back in Bible times, he was set to become the king of Israel when he grew up, or maybe not. He wasn't the oldest of King David's sons. His mother became the queen mother under a cloud of adultery and the murder of her first husband. Two of Solomon's brothers had attempted to usurp Israel's throne out from under their father before David had died. But Solomon had strong advocates in his mother and in the court prophet Nathan. When the king died and the dust settled, Solomon had emerged as the king of Israel. He was a rich man, a powerful man, and perhaps therefore an attractive man. Here's how the Bible's first book of Kings describes Solomon's use of his power. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now, while King Solomon also left behind him a great treasury of wisdom literature and the building of the original temple in Jerusalem, the 700 wives and 300 concubines is what he is remembered for to this day. Lord, it sounds good to be king, but maybe it isn't. Teach us, good Lord, from Solomon's own words that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who redeems our lives from ourselves. Amen.
Underwriting on AM 850, KFUO, provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850, KFUO.
You listen to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Brathert. Pastor Ron Rawl is with us here today, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If I were to list the top, five eye-opening revelations that I have derived from being the host of this program, and for almost 15 years sitting here talking about the Word of God with all these trained theologians that volunteer their time, One of the great discoveries that I have made is that the Bible is not primarily a morality book. And I think most people who have a nodding acquaintance with the Bible think that its primary function is to define right and wrong and identify the things you ought to do in order to live a Christian life, to be a good person. And the story of Jesus is in there somewhere, but for the most part, do this, don't do that. That's the function of the Bible. Now, I've since learned that that is not at all the primary focus of the Bible. The Bible is not a morality book. It's a salvation book. And therefore, I have learned to be very cautious about interpreting things from a morality perspective. Is there a biblical morality? Yes. Is there a Judeo-Christian ethic? Yes. Does the Bible tell us what's right and what's wrong? Yes. But that's not its primary function. So when you select option B, the morality perspective of the three options I gave you in the first half hour, I'm not uncomfortable with that. But I'm wondering, what about any larger implications? And I realize every story in the Bible doesn't have necessarily larger implications. That's why you're here, because I can't tell the difference. So is this merely, is this story here merely to tell us that, look, here's two things you don't do. You don't get drunk. Don't get drunk. Don't get stone cold, knocked out drunk. And don't go laying around naked. All right? End of story. Move on to the next chapter.
No, it's, and I don't remember, I'm trying to remember back when you gave me those three options, what you were asking me to choose from there. Not what the options were, but I think that the thing that triggers this, what's really important here, I think I mentioned that in the beginning, is the blessing and the curse that are given. Because blessing is one of the most dominant themes in the book of Genesis. The blessing God gives to Abraham and to his descendants, and how that blessing is traced through his descendants until it comes to Judah. And ultimately, you know, it comes through Judah and his family to the Christ, and then to all the nations. So that blessing of God is extremely important. This is the incident that triggers Noah giving his blessing. Now, I think if you think about this particular blessing, in some ways you are reminded of the blessing that occurs in Genesis 49, which you'll be taking up, in months
about
ahead
the year
or weeks
2009,
ahead.
I think.
Yeah, and there, you know, Jacob gathers his 12 sons around him, and he, in a sense, he sort of gives a picture of their future, and sometimes it's kind of a blessing, sometimes it's not so much of a blessing. But he almost always, you know, he identifies some characteristic of this son or that son, and then he sort of enlarges that to say, this is what your family is going to be like. This is what your tribe is going to be like. And, you know, like Judah is a lion. He's aggressive. He's strong, you know, and he's going to be, and the lion of the tribe of Judah is going to be the one who's going to win salvation for the world. You know, the scepter will not depart from him. Well, in effect, that's kind of what Noah does here. I don't think that his blessing of Shem and Japheth and the curse that he gives to Ham or to Canaan because of what Ham did is dependent solely upon this one event. Noah knows his sons. He understands their personality, their characteristics. But then this incident prompts him to deliver this blessing. And now we see it and how it's going to be unfolding and how it's going to be played out in this salvation story.
Well, now we're in really gray territory for me as I try to find some black and white somewhere in here, because there are two directions we can go here. And we begin with the inner compulsion to follow the justice course, because the one thing we want about the God we worship, we want him to be just. We want him to be fair. We don't ever want to be fooled or stung by our God. We got to be able to count on his justice. So is it true that, here's one course, that God observes the affairs of men and then metes out justice? Or is it true that God pursues his own just ends and does it in such a way that it's not necessarily going to look all that fair to us? Now, there's just a ton of evidence for the latter. You start off with Cain and Abel. Abel's got the good sacrifice. What does that get him? It gets him murdered. You've got Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Ham, he stumbles in upon his father's nakedness and winds up the whole nation of Canaan gets cursed. You've got Jacob and Esau. Esau is the firstborn. He's the one who's entitled to the birthright. But he gets deceived and
loses. Seems pretty arbitrary sometimes, doesn't it?
You got the sons of Israel, and the way that plays out, Joseph. What's Joseph doing getting all this favor? He's not worthy of this favor. And we could go right on down the line, example after example. David is not the one who should be the king of Israel, not according to the birth order in his family. Until you get right down to Jesus Christ himself, we esteemed him not. So now I'm stuck with all these examples of what appears to be a lack of fairness as God administers, you know, his justice throughout the Old Testament.
Well, one thing I think we need to overlay or lay over this whole thing is the fact that God is gracious. And grace isn't about fairness. Grace isn't a response to some merit or some, you know, good characteristic in us. Grace is God's favor shown even though it's undeserved.
Well, let me tell you something, Pastor. We Christians, we probably wouldn't say this right out to your face here. We think that grace stuff is nice, but by God, we want justice. And when I make my appeal to God to give me some justice here, now I'm getting serious. We'll set that grace stuff aside here for a second.
You know, that sounds pretty good until you stand before God and you say, I want just. You're not going to say that then. Then you'll want only grace. Because if we ask for justice, what we get is what we rightly deserve, which is eternal damnation, judgment. Well, that's what we deserve.
It's another surprise that I'm sure would come to you, but there are just no small amount of us who are feeling pretty confident about that moment.
Well, we feel pretty confident until we face the fullness of God's law, which says you've fallen short. And, you know, if you look at James, and James says, if you've broken the law in just one place, one little tiny place, the whole thing is shattered. It's all, you know, pieces of glass broken and the mirror is in 1,000 pieces. And so when we stand before the perfect and righteous God as a judge and try to plead our merit or plead our case, we have no words to offer. You know, we're like Job, you know. In the end, you know, he stands before God and God appears to him in the whirlwind and God has 1,000 questions for Job, and Job says, I repent in dust and ashes. I have nothing to say. He can appeal only for God's mercy and God's grace. And that's what he gets. And that's what we get because of Christ. We don't deserve, you know, anything except God's punishment. We are sinners. And, you know, to sort of, you know, assume that stance that you were indicating, you know, a lot of us feel pretty confident, like we're pretty good. You know, we only feel that way if we don't look closely into the perfect law of God and see what it really exposes in us, the failures, the shortcomings, the sins, you know, the jealousy, the lust, the drunkenness, and all of those things that are a part of our lives that are exposed by God's law. And then we have to stop pleading for justice and ask for grace.
Don't you think if you had been Ham and heard these words come from the lips of your father, that you would have said, that's not fair. That is not fair. It's not my fault. I didn't get drunk. I didn't get naked. I didn't know you were in there naked. It's not fair. Wouldn't you say that?
Probably. But you see, we don't know all of the story here. You know, we don't know what kind of a person Ham was. We don't, you know, all we know is this one incident, you know, that, and that makes us sort of blind in a sense to all the characteristics of what Ham is like and what his son Canaan is like, because Canaan is the one that gets cursed, and Ham might be sitting there saying, okay, I did this. Why are you cursing my son? He didn't have anything to do with this. He was out in the field, you know, cultivating or something. And why is he getting damned, you know, because of what I did? It doesn't seem fair, but, you know, what's fair, what's just, is that nobody gets a blessing. Everybody gets cursed because of sin. What's extraordinary is that God in his grace chooses some, and he blesses them, but ultimately, see, and here's the important thing, so that through them, all the nations of the earth might be blessed. That's God's plan. And that's being unfolded here. I mean, we're leading up with Shem to Abraham and to the covenant God is going to make with Abraham that's ultimately going to be a blessing to all the peoples of the world.
So let's work backward here, because I'm not very good on my my Palestinian peoples, tribes. But when it's time for the sons and daughters of Shem, who are enslaved in Egypt, am I right so far? Is that a correct statement?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
To go to the promised land, who is sitting there in the promised land but the Canaanites, are they not?
That's right.
And the Canaanites are an idol-worshipping, sexual immorality-practicing, pretty much sewered, aren't they?
Yeah. I mean, that's their characteristic. And that's why I say, if you look at Leviticus 18, where, you know, Moses is giving directions to the people of Israel, he said, don't practice the things the Canaanites do. And then there's a whole list of things that they do. And it's appalling. You know, you'd say, what kind of people are these? You know, well, this is what they've fallen into, you know, and scattered throughout that list 24 times is this, you know, nakedness and uncovering. And
are we
sort of, you know, modified ways of talking about sexual immorality?
Are we tracing this appalling sinfulness back to Ham and this moment when Ham stumbled in on his father's nakedness?
Well, I think we can only assume that the Israelites would have. They would have seen that connection right away. I mean, this story was a part of their, you know, their framework of thinking about the world in which they lived. And the Canaanites, according to Noah's pronouncement, are going to serve. They're going to be the slaves of the people of Shem and Japheth.
Are you at all disturbed? All right, let's do it this way. I am. Are you at all disturbed that it seems like in the presence of these four men, Noah and his three sons, that God had an opportunity to intervene while the group was still small here and see to it that Canaan would never have happened? It was not God's will for a whole family of people descended from Ham to be sinful and wicked and despicable and idol worship. That's not God's will. He had an opportunity to intervene right here and change the course of all history, but chose not to do that. Does that trouble you in any way?
Well,
I know you don't question God.
I think it's pretty dangerous to try to get into the mind of God. You could say the same thing about Cain. Did God try to warn Cain? Did he try to steer him clear of that anger? You know, warning about, you know, don't let anger, you know, I mean, there's that warning there, you know. It's lying at the door, you know, to watch out for it. Yeah. It seems unfair. It seems inexplicable to us to understand the mind of God. But what we have to do here is, you know, fall back on the whole of this salvation story, you know, that God is, you know, man is bent toward sin. I mean, that's sin is, you know, corrupts their whole nature, not just Ham, but Shem and Japheth too. And what God is doing is he's unveiling a plan to bring salvation to the whole world. And to do that, he chooses and he blesses this family so that ultimately all the nations might be blessed through him. And that has to be, you have to keep that in mind.
So when it comes time for the Exodus and the acquisition of the promised land for the sons and daughters of Shem, they're told to wipe out the sons and daughters of Ham, are they not?
Mm-hmm. Destroy the Canaanites.
Destroy them.
Because they've gone so far. You know, it's almost like God saying, their sin has now reached, you know, the level of my nostrils, and you know, I've been patient with them for all of these years and centuries, and now they need to be destroyed because otherwise they will be a snare and a trap to you.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Harold. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, I'd like to have your comment about, you know, there are a number of Christian denominations, Baptist and Pentecostal types, that are opposed to drinking any kind of alcoholic beverages, and they try to even base it on scriptures, and some get pretty rabid about it. You know, some jokingly say that in every community there's a place where you can buy booze, and there's where the Baptists slick around there.
Well, I got to tell you, Harold, if Noah had been a Baptist, I don't think the Canaanites had been in all this trouble.
Yeah, well, it's true then. There's go ahead, and I'd like to hear your comments about that then.
All right, thanks for the call. Does it follow then, Pastor, that from a confessional position, this is what we're going to confess as a group, whether we're Baptist or whatever it is, the Bible teaches you can't drink alcohol?
No.
And look at what we have in Genesis 9.
Yeah, the Bible doesn't teach, you know, that there's anything wrong with drinking wine. Wine is the fruit of the vine. It's something that peoples have cultivated, you know, throughout history. And it's often referred to in the scriptures as, you know, a blessing, a sign of God's blessings, the oil and the wine, because they're the sign of abundance, God's blessing. And like I said, you know, wine is to be present at the heavenly banquet, the finest of wines. Drunkenness is universally condemned in the scripture. And here it's not drinking wine that's the problem. It's the excessive drinking of wine that leads Noah into a drunken state where he is, you know, he's no longer in control of himself. And he lies there naked, uncovered. And so his respect and his honor, you know, are undermined. That's where the real problem is. And I don't know that you can make a case against drinking of alcohol, you know, anywhere in the scripture.
Here's another caller. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, James.
I know that we'll get to it in Genesis chapter 14, but there is a descendant, a Canaanite descendant of Ham, a Melchizedek, who is a priest of the Most High and still, I guess, is a direct remnant of God. He's from Salem, which I believe is Jerusalem, and he has major implications throughout the Bible. Can you speak about this Canaanite descendant, Melchizedek?
Well, first of all, if you're going to be fair to what the scripture says about Melchizedek, we have to look at Hebrews. And in Hebrews it says he is without genealogy. He is without father or mother. He is not a descendant of Canaan. Where he comes from, we don't know. Who he is kind of shrouded in mystery. He's king of Salem, which represents Jerusalem. You know, he's a king of righteousness, but he is not a descendant of Canaan. I mean, that's clear from what Hebrews says. I think it's chapter 7 of Hebrews, that Melchizedek comes out of nowhere. And in this sense, he is a priest of God Most High. He may be even sort of a pre-incarnate form of Christ himself.
All right, we have about 5 minutes left here. It seems to me that the focus of this section here, the purpose of this section, is the administration, God administering his will among men, and he does it in some cases in the form of blessing. He does it in some cases in the form of cursing. If we try to understand that from a morality perspective, it gets very confusing, as I described before. So, is there a theology of the cross, theology of glory, way of approaching the administration of blessing and cursing based on Genesis chapter 9? Is there a key there that unlocks that?
Well, the key is not the morality issue. I think this incident, this story, only prompts Noah to bless and to curse, just as Jacob on his deathbed rises up to bless his children, and some get higher and better blessings than others, and some are sort of, you know, relegated to lower status. You know, it's not really a curse, but there's something else about, and this is, you know, Noah's blessing surely is somehow or other guided by God. He's a representative of God, and he is foreshadowing the fulfillment of God's plan of blessing. And the key to that is the cross. So the theology of the cross is here. It's still hidden. It hasn't been fully revealed. It isn't apparent. But that's why we have to read the scripture, read even the Old Testament, in the light of the New Testament. And so when Paul says the Jews who read the Old Testament, their eyes are covered. They're like wearing blindfolds because they don't see Christ there. They don't see, you know, what he's accomplished as the fulfillment of all that's being foreshadowed here. And the blessing that Noah talks about with respect to Shem and to Japheth and to their descendants is a blessing that will be clarified as we proceed throughout Genesis, to the covenant God makes with Abraham, to the promise Jacob gives to Judah, and on through David and others, until finally it is fulfilled in Christ, whose blessing is given to all the nations, but only through the cross, through his suffering and death on the cross.
Do you see any connection between Noah's pronouncement of blessing and cursing here, Jacob later on, and the 12 tribes, and the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those.
Well, certainly I see a connection between the blessing of Noah and the blessing of that Jacob gives to his sons, and that blessing that flows, you know, through Judah's family ultimately.
Let me rephrase the question, because we're very short on time here. And that is, how should I look at these blessings? Are these the blessings, are these the words of a father to a son? Or are these the words of God given by God to Noah to speak on this occasion? Or given by God to Israel to speak on that occasion? Or given by God to Jesus to speak on that occasion?
Well, I think they are God's words. They are, because, you know, notice what's interesting. If you notice here, when he blesses Shem, he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." He doesn't actually say, "Blessed be Shem." He says, "Blessed be God." You know, which is a really kind of an interesting thing. Why is that way? These are God's words, and they come through the mouth of Noah, but they have significance for his family, because God is the one who is orchestrating the nations. He's the one who is in control of all this. You know, this is the story of salvation, but God is the one who writes that story. He's the one who's directing it. And it's going to be played out in the lives of people like Noah and Ham and Shem and you know, his descendants. But God is the author of it. And he's giving the people of Israel here a clue. And that's why this little story, which seems kind of, you know, what is this doing here kind of a story, you know, has significance, because it's pointing toward the blessing God is going to give to Abraham.
The difference between blessing two sons and cursing the third, to which we might respond, hey, that's not fair. The difference between that and not cursing all three, but choosing to show mercy to at least two. There's a difference between those two things.
Yeah. And the difference is God's grace and God's plan of salvation. And, you know, at this point, if this is all we knew, we'd be confused. It doesn't make sense to us. But it will begin to make more sense when we get to chapter 12 and we hear God choosing Abraham out of all the peoples. You know, and Abraham's a pagan. You know, he doesn't even have a relationship with God at the time God calls him and chooses him. But God chooses him. That's an act of grace.
That's our conversation here at the end of chapter 9. We'll jump to chapter 11 tomorrow with Pastor John Lukomsky. And we have Pastor Don Moore of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Apopka, Florida, next for Ask the
Listen
Pastor.
To Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.